Thanks, Steve. Thanks, Aaron, for your very gracious invitation. I go speak at a lot of churches, and I can tell pretty quickly the good ones. You guys are one of the good ones. I'm serious. The energy, the focus on the Lord, the leadership from your pastoral team, just the graciousness and the friendliness of this place. It makes speaking really a piece of cake. So thanks for your hospitality. The church in America is at a crossroads. We are in America. We are losing people in record numbers from both inside and outside the church. The Pew Research Center released a poll this past March that had some real disturbing statistics in them. One of the things they said is that in a period, a short span of 7 years, the percentage of Christians in America declined nearly 10%. It gets worse. One out of three adults in their late 20s and early 30s say they have no religion. One out of four adults in their 30s and 40s describe themselves as either atheist or agnostic. And here's the worst one. For every one person who comes to faith in Christ in America, four people are leaving the church. I believe one of the reasons this is happening is that the church is not providing answers to the great questions that people of faith and outside of faith are asking. Serious questions like, why does God allow evil and suffering? Can you trust the Bible? Is belief in God reasonable? Is Jesus really the only way to God? Christians are disillusioned at times, especially younger ones. People under 40, they are wrestling with these issues that probably people in our generation or the older generation probably aren't struggling with as much. And skeptics, many skeptics, don't even have the Christian faith on the table as one of the options. It's not even something that remotely hits them as something significant. Folks, the simple reality, and you know this even better than I do because you live up here, we live in a skeptical culture. We live in a culture where saying, well, the Bible teaches that, really doesn't mean anything. Our culture is trained to really question everything. You have skeptical friends. I have skeptical friends. Neighbors, people that we work with, family members who just are outside of the faith and they have serious questions about our Christianity. I believe it's the calling of our generation to be able to dialogue with those folks. It's not an option. We have to learn how to speak their language. So this morning, I'm going to give you 5 tips on how to talk to skeptics. It's something that I've been kind of developing for, 30 years, something like that. And I just want to share it from the bottom of my heart. I'm not a know-it-all. I did write a book, kind of cool, but hasn't really changed me at all. I'm still blown away when people ask me to sign my book. It's really awkward. You know, it's like, oh, would you please sign my book? Like, whoa, sure, but really. So anyway, here are the 5 tips. You'll find these on your message notes that you found in your bulletin. Here's tip number one. Learn how the skeptic thinks. It may be one of the most important things that we have to do inside the church is to begin to learn how the skeptic thinks, because how they think is really quite different than how we think. Over 100 years ago, a great intellectual and Christian leader made this prophetic comment about the future of America and the future of the church. Here's what he said. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there. If we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Folks, this man was a prophet. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary when it was still, that meant something. And he saw out on the landscape that if we lose the battle of ideas, there may come a point in which Christianity is just seen as delusional, that it won't be seen as reasonable or a viable option. That has happened in America. Our culture is defined by two primary thoughts, talking points that everywhere you go, you hear this time and time again: relative truth and relative morality. Those are the two primary thoughts that are guiding the thinking process of your skeptical family member or friend. And see, it's very convenient from their standpoint, because as soon as you explain away truth and as soon as you explain away morality, what real purpose is there for Christianity after all? Does that make sense? As soon as you say all truth is relative, well, you don't need the Bible. And as soon as you say all morality is relative, well, who wants some church person banging them on the back of the head with their Bible? Now, in my conversations with people, here's what I found. If I'm talking about faith, religion, or truth, within 10 minutes, I will hear one of these two comments. All religions are true, and all morality is relative. Anybody have a friend say that, all religions are true? A couple here, okay? I hear this all the time, and it's usually within 10 minutes. So, let me offer some suggestions on how you can respond to that. See, what I've found is that too many Christians don't know how to handle those moments when our unsaved friends give society's talking points. And so we're like a deer in the headlight, and we just kind of freeze for a second. And you recognize that when our friends say all religions are true or all religions the same, what are they trying to do? They're trying to stop the conversation, right? Because they don't want it to go any further. They're turning the circuit breaker off. They're saying, okay, a little too much pressure, don't want to talk about this anymore. We have to, in a gentle way, in a persuasive way, help them turn the circuit breaker back on. And sometimes if we're just ready for these things, we can do it in a gracious way. So when people say to me, all religions are equally true, I say, you know, I hear a lot of people say that. It's very common. I hear it all the time. But did you know that the two major religions in the world, Christianity and Islam, comprise over 4 million people, 50% of the world's population, that they disagree on the fundamental foundation of each of their faiths? Christianity believes that Jesus was crucified on the cross. Muslims believe that never happened. Now, as a matter of history, they both can't be true, right? And I'm not even talking about faith, whether you believe it or not, or whether you appropriate it in your life. Just as a fact of history, either Jesus was crucified or he wasn't. And the reason I say that is I don't want to have people get stopped on a talking point. I mean, I actually want to have a further conversation. So when they say all religions are equally true, well, you know, that might be convincing if you don't consider 50% of the world's population that it doesn't work for. They also say all morality is relative. And here's one of the things I say to folks. I said, do you really believe, be honest with me, do you really believe there are no moral absolutes? And I genuinely, I'm shocked when people say that. And I just ask him, do you really believe that?
Oh, yeah, I believe everything is relative.
Really? Is murdering an innocent person, is that wrong? Is raping an individual wrong? Is torturing an innocent child wrong? Isn't genocide always wrong? See, and I just try to help people say that they may want to use that talking point that all morality is relative, but we live in a world where people are still shocked that certain things are done. Have you noticed that, you know, a lot of nations in our world are trying to get mobilized to defeat some barbaric people called ISIS? Well, why are we doing that? Because we believe certain things are absolutely right and other things are absolutely wrong. We believe in moral absolutes. We believe that what they're doing is heinous and horrific and wrong. And if you always say that all morality is relative, you don't really have an argument to say why we should go get the bad guys. And see, folks, in the church, we can say, you know, I don't understand why these people have to think that way. We can't do that. We have to learn and understand how they think and just gently in conversation challenge some of their talking points. Here's the second tip. Say no to blind, weak, or timid faith. If the first tip is about understanding your skeptical friend, the second tip is about understanding your own faith. My experience is that far too many Christians don't have a healthy balance between faith and reason. Either Christians overemphasize faith or they overemphasize reason. And I believe when you read Scripture, the Bible is crystal clear that there's a role both for faith and for reason. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. That seems to tell me that faith is relatively important to God. Right? 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Obviously, there's a role for reason. And I believe what God wants to do in our lives with believers is to have us hold faith and reason in perfect balance. We can't ignore one or the other. Ravi Zacharias, a great spokesman for the Christian faith, puts it this way. God has given enough reason in this world to make faith a most reasonable thing, but he has left out enough to make it impossible to live by reason alone. Folks, if you and I don't balance faith and reason in our own personal life, I guarantee you at some point in your life, you're going to have what I call defective faith. And it shows itself in one of three ways. Some people have what I call blind faith. That is, they don't want to think about certain issues that are troubling to them. Some people like to simply stick their head in the sand. They don't want to think about certain issues. But unfortunately, what happens at some point, doubts come into our life. And all of a sudden, we're stuck with things that we think we believe, and then things that we really believe. Folks, we can't hide behind blind faith. Your kids and your grandkids have a right to ask you questions about your faith. And the answer, the best answer, is not simply you need more faith. Sometimes you need to give them answers. I have three grandkids. One of the greatest things that's ever happened to me. I used to make fun of grandparents because they just act like little kids around their grandkids. I have become that person. And I absolutely love it. They're 4, 2, and 10 months. And there's going to come a point where they're going to ask Papa, serious questions. And I am not going to tell them, you just need to have more faith. I'm going to get dirty with them. And I'm going to roll up my sleeves, and we're going to talk about those issues. Because blind faith, I believe, is defective. There's another kind of defective faith. I call it weak faith. Other people have weak faith because they never really exercise their faith. That is, have you ever known someone who just wants absolute certainty about everything? And they really hope that even with their Christian faith, that they can have absolute certainty. Folks, you're never going to come to that point. Early in my Christian experience, that was me. I felt like I could get 100% certainty on my Christian faith and be able to express that to people outside the faith. That's never going to happen. We're always going to have to exercise our faith muscle. And then finally, still other people have timid faith. These are folks who are not sure if their faith can stand up to critique, and so they're very hesitant to share their faith. Now, I understand it's not super easy to share our faith, but there's a lot of people who are just scared to death of that because deep down inside, they haven't wrestled with some of the questions. And so they're afraid, gosh, if I share my faith, what if Joe Blow asks me a question and I don't have an answer? I might not have Pastor Steve's phone number right on me or something like that. Folks, I want to make this very practical. I think this church, Grace Point, is committed to the Great Commission, right? Everyone committed to the Great Commission? Raise your right hand. Okay? Some of you raised your left hand, and I can't help that. I can only do so much. Maybe something the staff's got to work on. I don't know. Probably not. It's probably not a big deal. I know you all are committed to the Great Commission. I'm just going to kind of give you a wake-up call here. Churches that are going to fulfill the Great Commission in modern America have to be equally committed to defending the faith. There is no other option. We live in a skeptical culture where skeptics are not even putting the Christian faith on the table. If we're going to get serious about fulfilling the Great Commission in our lifetime, we have to give Christians, every Christian, the tools to be able to defend their faith. Tip number three, show Christianity is a better option. Show Christianity is a better option. Notice that I didn't say show Christianity is the best option. That was intentional. I think we put too much pressure on ourselves because we're trying to convince our skeptical friends with certainty that Christianity is true. I think only the Holy Spirit can do that. So what I want to do is I want to show that it's a better option than anything else out there. It takes a little bit of pressure off me, right? All I got to do is show that it's reasonable, that I actually have answers to the big questions. And see, we live in a culture where the views and opinions are being debated 24/7. And our culture is saturated by talking points, by people's spin on certain things. And we must be ready in the course of just garden variety conversations to show that on a number of issues, Christianity is actually a more compelling option. Let me give you some examples. This is stuff I use all the time. I think Christianity offers a better explanation for the creation of the universe. That is, for our universe as it exists, I believe Christianity offers a better explanation for that. Did you know that for hundreds of years, maybe even going back thousands of years, philosophers and scientists believe that the universe was eternal. That is, that it always existed. Now, if the universe always existed, it's kind of convenient if you're an atheist, right? Because all of a sudden you don't have to say, well, it's always been there. There doesn't have to be any divine being. But then there was this little thing called the COBE satellite, and it determined that the universe began at a single point in time where it had just a gigantic explosion. You know, a lot of philosophers and scientists were very troubled by that. They called that idea repugnant, that the universe had a finite beginning. Why? Because big bangs imply big bangers. Okay? And I believe as we're sitting with all the technological advancement, I think Christianity, our belief in an omnipotent being who stands outside of time, that's a better explanation for our universe than our skeptical friends provide. I just love to be able to have conversations about this because I have the upper hand. It's really unfair. I feel like I have, I'm taking advantage of people when I'm starting to talk about this. Here's another one. I believe Christianity offers a better explanation for the fine-tuning of the universe. You might not know that there are 200-plus parameters that had to exist within very tight constraints for planet Earth to sustain intelligent life. Yes, you are an example of intelligent life. Good news. Who knew? That is, if any one of these parameters, things like what kind of sun we have, the distance from our sun, the size of our planet, the size of our moon, the gravitational pull there, kind of universe that we're in, our place in the universe, any of those things, if any one of those 200 parameters, these fine-tuning principles, were not held within these very narrow parameters, life as we know it on planet Earth would not have existed. Absolutely. Now, here's the powerful thing about this. Mathematicians and scientists have crunched the numbers on this. The chances of all 200 of those parameters falling within these tight constraints is mathematically impossible to happen by chance. So I believe it's a better explanation that our universe can best be explained by a divine designer. Here's another one. Christianity offers a better explanation for the existence of moral absolutes. See, I think everyone believes in moral absolutes, right? When you see about those nine folks who were killed down in South Carolina, everyone is grieving over that. See, folks that were killed, in Oregon, and you see the folks that just recently killed in San Bernardino, where I'm from. I mean, people are shocked with that, and they believe that there are absolute moral principles. Now, everyone recognizes that. But what kind of world best explains the presence of moral absolutes? Does naturalistic evolution explain that? Well, where did moral absolutes come from? I mean, we don't see them in the African, desert, in the grasslands where the lion goes after the antelope. Why aren't we saying that's wrong of that lion to do that? He should be kinder and gentler. No, he's hungry. Okay? But all of a sudden, when it comes to humanity, we sense that there are certain things that are morally right and certain things that are morally wrong. It simply does not make sense that morality is part of the human race apart from a divine lawgiver. And then finally, Christianity offers a better explanation for the post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus Christ. You might not realize this, but almost every religious and secular expert on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there are actually non-believers who spend their lifetime studying the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't make sense to me, but that's their commitment. And all of the experts agree on five facts. First of all, Jesus died. Second of all, Jesus' disciples believe that he rose and appeared to them. They agree that Paul was suddenly changed, and that James, the skeptical brother of Jesus, was changed, and the tomb was empty. They just agree on those five facts. Those are just historic realities. Now, the question is, what best explains those five facts? I've done a lot of study on this. And there is simply not one secular explanation that explains all five of those facts. There's only one. And that is that a supernatural being rose Jesus from the dead. That person I found described in the Bible as the God of the Christian faith. Now, you know, this really is not that hard. I was driving with a friend a couple months ago, just had a conversation. We're both grandparents, and we just in a flow of conversation, we were talking about just the amazing capacities of the mind and the design of the human body, because we both have grandkids. And as we talked, I simply said, you know, what's amazing with all this design, both in the human body and throughout the universe, it seems that we have to decide between one of two options. Did all this just happen by accident, or is it the product of a divine designer? And the person, without hesitation, they just said, well, it'd have to be a designer, wouldn't you think? And I'm going, yes. So I'm controlling the environment because I'm driving. I can drive everywhere I want. A wrong exit, whatever, you know. And so we just continue to have a conversation. And I just continue to give them further evidence for why I believe it's reasonable that a God exists. So it just come up in conversations. When you have the facts on your side, you don't have to be mean-spirited. You don't have to thump people with your Bible. You don't have to just quote Bible verses at them, because they don't believe them anyway. But you try to lay a foundation for why it's reasonable to reconsider the Christian faith. Here's tip number four. Provide answers to tough questions. Provide answers to tough questions. Dr. William Lane Craig, arguably this generation's most well-known Christian apologist and philosopher, makes this observation, very powerful. One of the most dangerous threats to young Christians is an honest question left unanswered. I've had multiple friends tell me that their beliefs begin to crumble when they voice sincere questions to a pastor or family member and were essentially told, you just need to have more faith. It's not enough anymore to just read Bible stories to our kids. They need doctrine and they need apologetics. Folks, we have to provide answers to the folks growing up in our church. We don't have an option for that. I was a college pastor at a very large church in Long Beach. We had a major university, Cal State Long Beach, about 3 miles south of us, a huge junior college about 4 miles north of us. And my job was to really grow the faith of college students. You know what we did almost every semester in my 10 years there? We talked about defending the faith issues. We talked about difficult questions. Because I knew that they were going to get eaten up on the college campus. And more kids are questioning their faith, and then they're leaving the faith once they get out of high school and they go to college. Because nothing has prepared them for that. So let me help you with that. Let me just take one question. Is Jesus the only way to God? I spent a whole hour on this at Mission Connection. Let me just illustrate how you can just take one question and how you can kind of begin to frame the conversation to help folks. And I just want to illustrate it by simply asking one question. How can all the religions lead to God? So the people who struggle with, is Jesus Christ the only way to God? They believe that all religions ultimately lead to God. So here's some of the things I can say. You don't have to use all of them. You might want to take one or two. One of the things I say, well, if all religions eventually lead to God, how can God be consistent with himself when all the paths contradict each other? You got to remember, God's not a politician. He's not making one argument for the primary cycle and another for the general election. Not that that ever happens in America. Oh my gosh. I already hate 2016. And I didn't really like the end of 2015 either. I'm thinking I'm going to move to Texas or Canada. I don't know what. But I guess I got to keep preaching to you folks. So if I go to Canada, people won't invite me back to the U.S. So, you see, Christianity believes that salvation is offered through the sacrifice of Jesus. Muslims believe that Allah can simply pardon sinners without any other event happening, and Buddhists don't really even care about that. So how can God create multiple paths to Him if it violates fundamentally who He is? You see, God can't change on the inside. God is who He is. And all of a sudden, when we say stuff like, well, all religions eventually lead to God, well, how is God going to deal with the fact that He's going to contradict Himself inside? He will cease being God. Here's another thought. If all religions eventually lead to God, imagine the disappointment if two religions teach two different views of heaven. One religion teaches that heaven is a place of absolute moral purity, where we stand in the presence of a morally perfect and righteous God. Other people teach that heaven is a place where you can fulfill your wildest fantasies. Oh my gosh. What if we get to heaven? If any religious person gets to heaven and it's the wrong heaven, bummer. I mean, I'm just being real here. I mean, eternity is a really long time if all of a sudden everything is ruined in terms of your expectations. Or if all religions eventually lead to God, imagine the shock if two religions teach totally different concepts of God. I mean, think about what you folks just did. You were led by worship by Aaron and the team, and in your mind, as you were communicating to God, and you were worshiping Him, your idea, your concept of God was informed by your Christian faith. And so all of a sudden you were lifting up certain qualities about God. What happens if you get to heaven and that version of God is nowhere to be found? Imagine the disappointment. So for people to simply say, well, all religions are the same, or all religions lead to God, that's just logically impossible. And we have to help our kids, the next generation, to be able to understand that. It's not simply that we're quoting John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's not that we're quoting Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. It's not that we're quoting 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Those are all great truths. But we have to help the younger generation, and we have to help people outside the faith who don't take the authority of Scripture to see that our position is actually the only reasonable way to look at our universe. Here's tip number 5. Very easy. Be ready. It's always been important to me to share my faith. I think of the early months after I prayed to receive Christ, the guy who kind of mentored me told me it was important for me to learn how to share my faith. So he took me up to the city of Hollywood. Now, I don't know if any of you have, you already know. You know, you're laughing. You're quite aware. Hollywood is a crazy place. And it's gotten crazier, just really bizarre. He would take us up on Saturday night and ask us to share our faith. I mean, I was 1 month in to this whole process. Saturday nights were terrifying, but they were some of the most powerful and exciting moments I've ever had in my life. Because you just share with people, you know, your understanding of the gospel. And, you know, that Christ can really set them free. I think in our college ministry, all the kids that came through our college ministry and the many opportunities that my wife Sherry and I had to share our faith. I think of Jennifer sitting in our backyard of our home in Rossmore. And, you know, I think I went through the Romans Road or something like that. And every time I'd introduce a new topic, I'd say, well, do you understand this? She goes, oh, yeah. And I go to the next one. You understand that? Oh, yeah. And I just would say, well, is there any reason why you think that you wouldn't want to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior and follow him as a follower? No, not at all. And so I'm picking myself off the ground at that point, you know, because she is just open. She is just ready. And I just had a chance to lead her to Christ right there. I think of my longtime friend. We met as sophomores in high school, 41 years. And repeatedly, like every 5 years or so, I would just share the gospel with him again. And, you know, he just would be a little standoffish. And then finally, after time and time and time again, he finally acknowledged that he was placing his faith in Christ. You know, and throughout all those experiences, I've learned there's nothing more persuasive than a well-timed word. It can change a conversation, a relationship, mind, and a life. And you and I need to be ready. You know, one of the reasons why we need to be ready is that we can't look inside the soul of a person and determine whether they are a skeptic or whether God has already begun to work in them so that they're a seeker. You recognize that? We don't know if the Holy Spirit has already begun to start and to soften them inside. And so sometimes if we're ready for a well-timed word, God might have already been planting a seed in a person. Because a seeker, they may parrot some of the talking points of a skeptical culture, but there's something inside of them that's longing for more. And they're just ready for a Christian to be able to be courageous enough to speak a word into their life. Let me close with three examples of the importance of being ready. First one came from my college days at Long Beach State. I was in a business class with my friend Dave, and he told me in the midst of a conversation, I'm a Mormon. And I responded, well, I'd like to know more about your faith. Would you mind if we met in the student union? I asked him every question about his Mormon faith for 6 weeks. Every question. Week one, he thought he had me on the ropes. Week two, he didn't know what he had signed up for. And finally, just gently, nicely, I just removed any doubt whatsoever that that his Mormon faith was just not adequate. And finally, he just ended it with, well, I know everything you've said and all that, but I still just have a burning in my bosom. There's sometimes you do everything you can do, and you still can't control certain things. But I was ready in that moment just to say, I'd like to know more about your faith. Had a neighbor come over, this is about a year or so ago, and just out of the blue, I mean, we talk, and he's just one of the salt of the earth guys. And he comes up to me just out of the blue and he says, Brent, do you believe in the afterlife? This is a rather bizarre question, just to come out while you're mowing your lawn on a Saturday. Yeah, do you believe in the afterlife? And you know, I could have got out a whole bunch of verses out of the Bible to point to heaven and all that. Here's what I said. Well, if you believe in naturalistic evolution, that we are just the byproduct of physical processes, then I could confidently say that after this life is over here, there's nothing else. But if you see what philosophers and scientists are seeing, that there's more and more evidence for the existence of a transcendent being. I don't think I use the word transcendent. He wouldn't have known what that is. But just a powerful being that brought this universe into an example, into existence, then I think there's evidence that there's probably an afterlife. And then I said, I'll make a deal with you. You read a chapter of my book at a time, and you can come over whenever you want, and we'll just discuss it. You can ask any question you want. About a month or so ago, he asked me, we were talking about another neighbor who is dying of cancer, and I just had an opportunity to share what I believed was the path to get to an afterlife with God. Finally, I have a cardiologist. I've had some major health problems. She eventually put a pacemaker in me because early in the morning, my heart would decide just not to beat anymore. It's a little problematic. I wouldn't feel anything, just, you know. And if she hadn't done anything, if she hadn't caught it, you know, one morning I'd just be, you know, waking up with Jesus. Sherry would be very mad at me. And but anyway, I mean, she really saved my life. And there was a time where I was doing a checkup, and I was on the doing a stress test on the treadmill. You know what those are. You're hooked up to everything, and the room is packed. There's the doctor, the physician's assistant, there's the nurse, there's the tech who's running all the equipment. And she had known I was a pastor, but I was doing some different stuff. And so I'm walking on the treadmill, and then I'm running on the treadmill. Everything's hooked up and all that. And she says, so what are you doing now, Brent? And I'm running here, and I'm saying, well, I go around to conferences and churches, and I try to answer some of the great questions of our day that people of faith and outside of faith have. Questions like, why does God allow evil and suffering? So as I'm running, and without missing a beat, she says, well, what is the answer to that? You know, and I'm running. It's important to be ready, right? So I'm running. And here's what I say without missing a beat. I'm just holding on to the thing now because, and I'm, you know, it's hard to catch your breath and all that. But I said, well, in a world in which God has granted people the dignity of free will, you'd expect that some people would use it for evil. Now, I had been ready for those kind of questions because that's the business that I'm in. But I had to be ready for that. Here's what she said. She is Stanford educated. Stanford Medical School, not a slouch institution. And she says, I had never heard that before. Do you know what I did after I wrote my book? I signed a copy of it, brought it to her office, inscribed on the inside, Doc, thanks for saving my life. You made this book possible. I got a sneaking hunch she's reading it, and we're going to have a conversation. Folks, we have to learn how to talk to skeptics in our family, in our neighborhood, at work, because there's a lot at stake. Would you join me as I pray? Lord Jesus, thanks for your goodness. May you please help us to be able to learn how to talk to folks who are outside of faith. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be prepared. Help us to have things on the tip of our tongue that can really help connect with folks. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.